learn from your word, to fellowship with one another. Lord, help us to never take those kinds of things for granted, but just to have grateful hearts, Lord, that is your kindness to us. And as we come before your word, Lord, help us to be humble, not wanting to stand in judgment over it, but let it transform our hearts for our good and for your glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. It's really an undeserved grace to share God's word with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. A couple of years ago during our summer internship, they asked the interns to share a hot take as a get-to-know-you game. I'm sure most of you know what a hot take is, but they had to explain it to me because I'm old. And so for those of you who don't know, a hot take is somewhat of a deliberately provocative or sensational opinion and kind of meant to provoke a discussion or response. So needless to say, I Googled that. But imagine saying something kind of outrageous by many people's standards. And like if someone said, you know, cats are better than dogs, or video gaming is a sport, pineapple is the best pizza topping, which is just crazy. But people have thoughts, right? They're going to have their opinions. One time I was preaching at a retreat and I mentioned that Spam is an overrated meat product. And hypothetically, I went a little further and said, it's like whatever wasn't good enough to make it into hot dogs, that's Spam, right? And the people from Hawaii were outraged. Like, you had thought I had desecrated a state monument. But I bring this up not to share my views on Spam, though I have some thoughts, but because reading Ecclesiastes seems a little bit like hearing Solomon's hot takes on life, right? Being rich isn't always better. Or we have to just accept that sometimes bad people get ahead. Or success and achievement aren't really the path to happiness. Or wisdom and intelligence can't solve all our problems. Now, as Christians, we know we're supposed to believe these things. We're supposed to agree with these statements. But as we keep pointing out, it's pretty hard, right? I mean, probably none of us are thinking that we have enough money. Feels so unfair when bad people don't get what they deserve. Most of us are pursuing some version of success because we believe to a degree that it will make us happy. We often practically believe that we can just solve our problems with enough knowledge and planning. But as you know, Ecclesiastes isn't just a collection of Solomon's hot takes. He's really just observing the messy nature of this world. Our world is hard to understand. It's confusing. It doesn't always make sense. And that's why he says, over and over in the book, that we live life under the sun, right? We live every day in the heat. It's about the hard and withering nature of our world. It's also why he says that life is habel, like we've explained every week. It's the Hebrew word for breath or mist. He's saying the world is fleeting, like we can't get a hold of it. It's frustrating. But understand, Solomon has a specific purpose in pointing this all out. It's to encourage our faith in God. If we can't fix the messiness of life or even make sense of it, then we need to turn to the one who can. So practically, then, what does it look like to turn to God? As we looked at last week, it's about living wisely through living faithfully and living by faith. Does that make sense? The key to navigating our messy, habel, under-the-sun world is to live every moment faithful to Christ and to live every moment by faith in Christ. So what do you do when life is unfair? You live faithfully and you live by faith. How do you navigate a hard relationship? You live faithfully and you live by faith. What do you do when you don't understand what God is doing? You live faithfully and you live by faith. The first example that Solomon is going to give us in our passage this morning is politics. So how do you navigate that mess? You live faithfully and you live by faith. But with all that in mind, in this morning's passage, Solomon is going to take it a step further, and I think maybe he's going to offer his hottest take of all. He's going to say that through it all, we can actually be joyful. So in this hard, frustrating, messy world that we find ourselves in, he's saying there's joy. Right? Pretty crazy, right? I mean, even in politics? I mean, I would describe politics with a lot of words, and none of them would include joy. But Solomon's saying that we can and should be joyful. Like despite what we see on our social media feed or when some anti-Christian law is passed or you observe all the political infighting, he's saying we can still be joyful. Why? Because through wisdom, we can find joy in this fallen world. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of our passage, verse 1 of chapter 8, Solomon asks this. He says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. It's significant that before he talks about the hardness of life under the sun, including politics, he talks about the joy that wisdom can bring. It can literally change our countenance. And needless to say, this isn't just politics. Solomon is talking about all of life. His point being that there is joy in living wisely. As we live faithfully, as we live by faith, we can experience joy in this life under the sun. And that's our key idea. Faithful living and living by faith are the pathways to joy. So let's break that down into two ideas. First is faithful living and living by faith. Now, as we come to chapter 8, Solomon stays with the theme of faithfulness and faith that we looked at in chapter 7, but he's going to apply it to a different area of life. So let me ask you, if you were to apply wisdom to the messiness of our current culture, what would be one of the most challenging areas to do it in? I think many of us would say politics would have to be near the top of that list. I know this doesn't describe everyone. For some of you, the elections, like that's your Super Bowl. That is definitely not me. Like, you know what my Super Bowl is? The Super Bowl, right? That's why they named, that's why they call it the Super Bowl. But whatever your views, you would have to admit that politics really is a perfect picture of life under the sun. It's confusing and messy. We have so many examples of the righteous failing and the wicked prospering. There are things that are often unfair. It's hard to see what God is doing. It really is habel. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. And Solomon understands this, not simply theoretically, but because of his own failures as a king. Likely, he wrote Proverbs early in his life when he was still devoted to the Lord. Then, of course, he has this incredible period of spiritual failing when he allowed his wives and concubines to lead him away from the worship of God. So he was the king of the Most High God, and he actually led the nation into idolatry. Ecclesiastes, then, is what he writes near the end of his life after learning the hard lessons that he did, and he's returned to the Lord. But the point being that he had failed Israel. He was at least at times a wicked king who brought judgment onto his people that would actually reverberate for generations. And so you can imagine that as he was leading the nation away from God, there was this faithful remnant wondering, like, what do we do? Like, they were confused. They didn't know what to do as they lived life under this godless government. And so for Solomon's readers, he wasn't just describing life under the sun. He knew that he was the heat. Now, by God's grace, I think it's nowhere near as bad for us. As some, I hope we're humble enough to admit that. The fact that we're here together, getting to meet, rather than being in some underground church, for example, is God's kindness. But without a doubt, part of the fleeting and frustrating nature of our lives includes being a citizen of this country. Right? It's increasingly hard to live out our biblical convictions without them contradicting the worldliness of the laws and culture we live in. And David Wells describes worldliness like this. He says, it's that which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Right? Doesn't that describe our culture? Like, sin looks normal now and righteousness seems strange. But that all said, I understand that this actually isn't going to be like this extended treatment of Christianity and politics. Some of you are happy about that. Some of you are bummed. But really, Solomon is just using this as another example of life under the sun. Really, this section is just five verses. It's kind of a case study, if you will, of how you live wisely in a broken and messy world. And that's why his encouragement is actually going to be the same as it was before. How do you navigate life in this fallen world, including politics? Be faithful and live by faith. So let's look at those two ideas. First, A in your notes, be faithful. Notice the first thing he says when it comes to politics is what we should do. Okay, not just what we believe, but what we should do. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. Now, I think we all want to be faithful to God in the area of politics, but some of what Solomon says is a bit hard to swallow, right? Keep the king's commands. What if I don't agree, right? Or even more shocking, verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. Now, as difficult that is this to embrace, really this aligns with the rest of Scripture. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors. Similar, Paul writes in Romans 13, let every person be subject to governing authorities. And remember, both those men were executed under the political regimes that they were encouraging people to submit to. But that said, it just doesn't sit right that we might have to submit to evil leadership. And it's likewise difficult as we think beyond politics to other situations with sinful authorities. Think bosses, parents, teachers, law enforcement, coaches, even pastors. So because it may not sit right, before we even consider Solomon's challenge, we need to remind ourselves that what is important when it comes to politics, and really all of life, is to be as biblical as possible. Right? More than we align with any politician or political party or political agenda, we line our hearts with Scripture because in that we are aligning our hearts with Christ. Our lives must be determined by the Word of God, regardless of how difficult the message is to hear. And honestly, what Solomon says is difficult to hear. I mean, obey the king, don't take a stand against evil. But as hard as it is, Solomon also gives us the key to it all. He says, keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. There is some debate if this is God's oath to him or his oath to God, but really the point is largely the same. This isn't first about kings or any other political figure. It's about God. This is about our faithfulness to him. In other words, we don't submit to leaders because they do what is right or we agree, but because we submit to God. Right? That's why Peter said, like I read earlier, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We submit to the authorities God has put over us, not because we trust them, but because we trust God. Now, because this is about God, it should go without saying that we don't submit in areas of sin, right? As Christians, we always live out our faith in both the private and public spheres of life. But just because we refuse to sin doesn't mean that we don't, at times, still have to actually submit to evil causes, as Solomon describes them. Again, look what he says in verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause. In other words, while we don't sin, we still might have to submit to sinful plans. There's different examples of this, but maybe one of the more obvious ones would be paying taxes. I mean, let me ask you, if the government was using your tax money to pay people to kill Christians, would you pay it? Jesus said to, right? He told the Christians, or his followers at the time, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and yet that same money would pay the soldiers who would crucify him. More personally, let's assume that there are state policies, for example, that we don't agree with, sexual education policies, abortion laws, but we submit with our taxes. I think there's still areas of conscience here, but let's say generally we submit and pay our taxes. But actually, Solomon gives us the reason. He says, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who can say to him, what are you doing? In other words, it doesn't do us any good because the king is so powerful. So you could stop paying taxes, but you would have accomplished nothing except maybe going to prison. So part of faithfulness is that we do submit to authority, but does this mean we do nothing then? Are we no different than the world? Do we ever take a stand? Look what Solomon says, verse 5. He says, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. So he wants them to be faithful and to do what is right. He wants them to fight against what is evil, but it's about the proper time and about doing it in the just way. The idea of just here has to do with what is righteous, what is in accordance with Scripture. So earlier he said, don't take a stand against evil cause, but what he really means is don't take your stand foolishly. So you can take your stand and not pay taxes, but what good is that really going to do? We need to think about what's the proper time and the just way. So Solomon is kind of, again, he's just giving another example of faithfulness. When it comes to politics, it's about taking your stand against evil in the proper time and the just way. For the proper time, we should be asking, like, what is the wisest way to take my stand? And for the just way, we should be asking, can I do this in a way that honors Christ? Like, what is actually loving? And this doesn't mean we're weak or we're soft. But it means that in defending the name of Christ, we don't simultaneously defame the name of Christ with our lack of love and kindness. So for example, like is social media where we really want to take our stand. I'm not saying it's never right to engage online, but we should at least ask those two questions. Is this wise and profitable? And can I do it in a way that is loving, in a way that honors Christ? But this focus on what is loving and honors Christ also kind of gives us purpose to it all. Right? It seems like a lot of Christians are angry and fighting so that their lives or maybe their family's lives can be more comfortable because they get to live out their beliefs, right? Does this make sense? They don't want the government infringing on their rights. But really, the comfortable life has never been the pursuit of a believer. Rather, our engagement with our culture is clearly missional. It's about loving others, not ourselves. And when Peter's talking about politics in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I like what Kevin DeYoung wrote. He says, yes, kingdom values should infiltrate our politics. Kingdom living should make a difference in our communities. But let us not misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom does not advance when trees are planted, or unemployment lowered, or beautiful art is created, or elections go one way or the other. Those may all be important things. They may reflect certain values of the kingdom, but the kingdom comes when and where the king is known. Meaning that we've been put in this world, in this country, not to pursue the comfortable Christian life, but to pursue the lost for Christ. Meaning we're not against the culture as much as we're trying to win the culture. We don't see the world as enemies, but like fellow sinners who are desperately in need of Christ, meaning we are much less concerned about our personal freedoms as much as people's salvation. And so this says, you think about your response to the government of being faithful. We need to vote and be faithful citizens. There are times we should protest. We should try to persuade. We always hold to our convictions, but all with the hope that as Christians living in an anti-Christian world, we make Christ known. Now, Solomon is using life under a king as an example, but like I mentioned, it's really just about faithfulness in life. For example, the Bible doesn't just say submit to kings, but to submit to every human institution. In other words, any time we are under authority, our mission is to make Christ known, and that should drive us. So think bosses, parents, teachers and professors, coaches, law enforcement. Our mission is for them to know Christ. So maybe like you don't care anything about politics, but like you kind of have a tyrant of a professor, or your parents maybe are doing something you think is unjust, or your boss is instituting unchristian policies. Just realize more than anything, your desire should be for them to know Christ. And that desire drives how you act and how you speak. And so consider your life, whether it's politics, whether it's just an unjust authority figure, or even just a difficult relationship. You navigate it wisely by being faithful. So what about you? What does that look like during school, with your in-laws, in your marriage? Faithfulness is what life is about. Now, for us to do this, we really have to trust God. That's the only way we can be faithful, is if we have faith. And so that brings us to B in your notes there. It's an encouragement for us to have faith. Understand, our lack of understanding should encourage us to look to the one who knows everything. In other words, our ignorance isn't always bad because often it means we are more willing to look for help. I had a minor medical procedure this week to help my heart's rhythm, but as they were prepping me, the nurse took this EKG, and then she handed it to me, and she said, you can take a look at this. And I'm like, I don't know why we're giving me this. Like, I hope I'm not checking your work because I don't know what this is. Like, I'm tending to say things like, well, it looks like we need a new carburetor. Like, But I don't know what I'm looking at. I mean, if she said, I think you're dead, I would have said, well, you're the nurse. I don't know. I feel good, but you're the nurse. But because I don't know anything, what do? I rely on people to do. Like, I rely on the nurse and the doctors. I need to admit I don't know so I can seek help. Well, similarly, as we continue on in this passage, Solomon does what he's been doing, what he's already done on multiple occasions to encourage faith. He just reminds us of how little we know and how little we can do. All right, look at verses 7 and 9 now. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, and maybe we could better say chase the wind, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Again, we have so little power over our lives. Can we chase the wind? Do we get to choose the day that we die? He continues verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, and they used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city. They had done such things. This also is vanity. There he's talking about the kings, and he's saying, even the kings, like the ones with all the power, they're going to die like everyone else. So what are we to do? Solomon says the only response then is faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So he's saying, look, no matter what happens in this world, the wicked will not succeed. Despite how it looks, they will not prosper in the long run. But it will go well with those who fear the Lord. Right, the idea of fear is not abject terror, like we said almost every week. It's this idea is about awe and faith and trust and love and worship. And Solomon's point isn't that this always comes true like in this life. Like if we fear the Lord, then everything's going to go well. But for those who fear the Lord, they can trust they will experience victory in the end. Remember that because all of us are sinners, the only thing that we really should receive in this life and the next is the wrath of God. Like we've broken his laws, we deserve that judgment. But Christ came into the world to be our Savior. He lived a righteous life and then went to the cross to take the suffering we deserve for our unrighteousness. And what this means is if we put our faith in him, we know that we are forgiven and that despite what happens in this world, we will experience a perfectly joyful eternity with Christ one day. And so Solomon's encouragement is just to have faith in God, fear the Lord, look to God. In our confusion, we turn to the one who can make sense of it all. In our finitude, we turn to the one who has infinite power. We have to have faith in the Lord. In this world or the next, he's going to make everything right. The practical application being to navigate this world faithfully, we have to live by faith. I think politics is really one of those areas where it's hard to know what is going to happen, and we feel relatively helpless to stem the tide of sin. But really, it's a good thing because it encourages us to trust God. Like, we don't know what God is doing. We don't know why he does what he does. We don't know his plans for the future, but no matter, because we know him. And we trust him, and so our hearts get to rest. And beyond politics, this is life. Again, remember, just Solomon's bigger point is to have faith in God. As you navigate a hard relationship, as you struggle with loneliness, as you go through hardships in ministry, as your children wander away from God, as you mourn loss, as you experience unemployment, as you struggle with health issues, your temptation will be to try to fix it, to try to make sense of it all. But in this Hebel life, this life under the sun, the most essential thing you can do is trust God. It is often the only thing you can do, but it is always the most important thing you can do. Now, faithfulness and faith aren't just the right things to do, but Solomon actually tells us they're the pathways to joy. And that's our second idea there. Faithfulness and faith are the pathways to joy. Now, with the surface reading of Ecclesiastes, you might come to the conclusion that it's very pessimistic. I mean, with everything Solomon has shared about life under the sun, about the redundancy of life, about the fleeting and frustrating nature of it, about the foolishness of trying to find shade in things like wealth or accomplishments of knowledge, it doesn't come across as very positive. But actually, with the careful reading of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon actually encourages joy, like fairly often. Scholars call them the Carpe Diem passages, you know, being Latin for seize the day. There's 8 such passages in Ecclesiastes, including here in chapters 8 and chapters 9 and chapter 9. But while seize the day often has kind of a secular and even a hedonistic bent to it, Solomon's encouragement is that true joy only comes by faith in God. And so I'll see that in our text. We'll look at 3 ways to find joy in life under the sun. And the first one is this. Joy comes when we experience life as a gift and not a God. Joy comes when we experience life as a gift, not a God. We talk about this a bit in the second message, but one of the keys to really appreciating life is to understand that it is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. Look what Solomon says in verse 15. And I commend joy. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. It's similar to what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 13. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Again, we discussed this, but we can't turn the Lord's gifts into gods. I mean, imagine God gives you various gifts. Here's money to pay your bills. Here's friendship that brings joy. Here's a vacation to appreciate his creation. Here's a job that supports you. Here's a great meal. Here is ministry. Here's a measure of athleticism or intelligence. And these are blessings meant to be enjoyed as they point us to God who is loving and generous. But what do? We turn those gifts into gods and we worship them. They aren't simply gifts to be enjoyed and to encourage our gratitude. Rather, money becomes about security and identity. Relationships are about approval and affection. Vacations and great meals are about comfort and peace. Talent and intelligence are about success and meaning. But understand, when gifts become gods, we can't truly enjoy them because we need to get something from them. I like the way David Gibson puts it. He says, in the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. The man who makes sex his god and who worships it discovers that actually what is normal, pleasurable, soon becomes inadequate, not enough, and he becomes chained to a path where he begins to only enjoy perversion, which of course is no enjoyment. The woman who makes her family her god and who worships her children discovers that they fail her and disappoint her and do not achieve all that she wanted them to achieve, and so she's left empty and unfulfilled. You can fill in the blanks with every single one of the good things in this world that are listed above. When you worship God's gifts, they will never, ever deliver what they promise and instead will leave you empty and broken. Right? This life is not meant to meet our deepest needs. Only Christ can. So in trying to turn God's gifts into some means of gain, it will leave us as miserable as Solomon. And what this means is we should enjoy the gifts that God has given us for what they are. Blessings that remind us of God's kindness and his love. Like that vacation, it doesn't have to be about the best pictures or the best Instagram post. You can enjoy just each day as this gift from God. Your kids don't have to be about success. Their success, your success. You can just enjoy them as the gift they are, even in their sins and failures. Playing sports, doing well in school. They don't have to be about success and what people think about you. You can just enjoy them for the gift that they are. So let me ask you, do you struggle to find joy in your work or your marriage or your money or ministry because you've forgotten that simple reality that life is a gift? Second idea there in your notes, joy comes when we embrace our limits and live by faith. So he says to be joyful in verse 15, then immediately he says this in verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that he has done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. We discussed this earlier. We discussed this last week. But while wisdom is important, it is limited. Solomon says he applied his heart to really know wisdom, and one of the things he comes to know is just how much he doesn't know. Does that make sense? One of the wisest conclusions we can come to is just how little wisdom we have. But again, this is with purpose, because if we don't know, then in humility, we turn to the one who does. Does that make sense? And in our pride, we believe we need to know, we believe we deserve to know, we think if we can fix things if we do know, but in this, we will lose our joy. And so is this you, like life has to make sense. There has to be a reason. Someone or something has to take the blame. There needs to be a fix. There has to be something we can do. Understand, all of us, all of that runs up against this one simple problem, and that's that we are not God. One of our staff defines the fear of the Lord as, he is God and we are not. Pretty obvious, and yet we kind of forget that, right? Understand there's a measure of truth to the idea that ignorance is bliss, which would explain why I'm pretty happy. But some of our friends some friends of ours in college were all rooming together. And there was a toothbrush in the shower that they assumed was to clean like the grime and the mold and the grout. And so on occasion they would, you know, use it and clean the shower. And then they found out that one of the roommates was using that to brush his teeth. But that's actually my example of ignorance is bliss. Like, it was good he didn't know. Because when he found out that they were using it, he just continued to use it to brush his teeth. So for him, ignorance was bliss because he didn't really understand hygiene and germs and sickness. But in a biblical sense, it would seem that there is a kindness on the part of God who chooses ignorance for us, right? He reveals only what is good for us to know. And whatever we don't know is just another encouragement to faith. But with that faith comes joy. As Paul writes in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Remember, if I trust God, I don't have to worry. If I trust God, I don't have to fear. If I trust God, I don't have to get frustrated. Meaning if I can trust God, then I can be joyful. I mean, politics and culture is a good example of this. Our world is broken, but God's love and care are not. So though we don't understand like why God allows what he does, maybe we don't understand why he's letting the direction of our nation to go in the direction that it is, we trust him. Have you thought about that? I'm like, we have to remember, like, our faith isn't in particular political parties or politicians. They're not, those things are not our savior, right? Christ is. So in our concerns and confusion, we go to God. Our crazy world is not outside his providence. So we find joy because he has purpose to it all. And again, it's not just politics. Solomon wants us to have joy in all that we do. So enjoy your limits and let that encourage you to trust God. And with that trust, you can find joy. Lastly, senior notes there. Joy comes when we expect death instead of ignoring it. Okay, we took an extended time to discuss death last week, but Solomon is not done with the topic. He's already talked about the reality of death in chapter 8. But listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 9, starting verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as is he who shuns an oath. In other words, the same things are happening to the righteous and the wicked. They're both headed to the same end. Verse 3. This is an evil in that all done under the sun, that the same events happen to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and the madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Pretty dark, right? Like, we can't dive into too deeply, but just hopefully you see Solomon's point. Death is inevitable, and it is terrible. I think as Christians, because we know we don't need to fear death, we kind of choose to ignore it. But death is a result of the fall. It's evil, it's wicked, it's about brokenness and loss, and Solomon wants us to recognize it. Now, to a degree, it seems that Solomon's understanding of the afterlife seems a bit fuzzy. I think he'll start to correct it actually later in chapters 11 and 12. But his focus here is on how we perceive death from the perspective of the living. So how do we, as people are alive, understand death? Because even for those that we know who die in Christ, while we understand that, you know, they're experiencing joy, we still miss them. Right? Like we don't get to hug them, pray with them, hear their encouragement, know their presence. And so here's the point. While Jesus takes away the sting of death, he does not take away the evil of it. Solomon wants us to know that death is real and it's horrible. Not only that, but he wants us to realize that it could come at any time. Like, it jumped down to verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and change happens to them all. In other words, no human advantage will overcome death. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I like the fishing illustration. I enjoy fishing. I'm not a good fisherman. I've asked on many occasions, after I've caught nothing, like, are fish smarter than me? Imagine you're a fish cruising the lake, and then you see this tasty fly, not mine, because you avoid that one, but you see someone else's, and then boom, you're caught. It just happened in a moment. And Solomon wants us to know this is death. It just comes in an instance. I think most of us have gotten that call that someone unexpectedly passed away. So really, the only certainty is that death is coming. And if you think about it, I mean, You're closer to death now than when this sermon started. Some of you are like, man, it feels like it. But that's not the point. I mean, literally, you're closer to death than when this started. So what does this all have to do with joy, right? I mean, after all, nothing I've said seems like it would lead to joy. But remember, as we looked at, death is a teacher. And the lesson we looked at last week was, well, let's live this day for Christ, right? Live for what matters. Pursue the things that, of God. Focus on what is important. But Solomon tells us that death has another lesson. It's enjoy today because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. That's why he says, look, right in the middle of all this discussion of death and not knowing, look what he says in verses 7 through 10. He says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are doing, to which you are going. So do you see his point? He's saying, like, enjoy today, like, because you don't know when death will come. And I love the examples he offers, right? Right? Eat your bread with joy. This is food. So obviously I have thoughts. If you're someone who doesn't really enjoy food, you're experiencing the fall, right? That's what it is. But even if you love food, I would at least say, do you ever stop and think, man, God is so incredibly kind to make food taste like it does? I mean, like, cows eat grass. Like, he could have made us like that. But instead, in God's grace, they eat grass and turn it into steak for us. And then we eat them, right? Forget the problem of evil. God is good. I mean, like, I don't know why we're debating this. But seriously, I mean, and this is what Solomon's saying, like, enjoy food. He says to drink your wine with a merry heart. The Bible never excuses abuse, but it does say you can drink wine with joy. He says, let your garments be white and oil on your head. Likely, this is about dressing up for festive occasions. Like, let's be a people who celebrate. And of course, that last one, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I mean, if you believed death was imminent, what would you do? I think most of us would probably spend time with our loved ones. And can I encourage you to do that? I mean, dads and moms, don't be so busy with work or ministry or whatever is taking your time to enjoy life with your kids. And by time with your kids, I don't mean like taking them to 18 different events a day. I mean like actually appreciating time with your kids. Husbands and wives, can I encourage you to find joy in your spouse? I mean, if life is so busy or with work or with children's activities that you can't spend time with them, then you're too busy. And it comes at a cost, not just to your joy, but your walk with God. I mean, God tells us enjoy life with the wife or the husband whom you love, and we neglect that to our detriment. For those of you who it's not about busyness, but about brokenness, like you feel like you don't have a life with someone you actually love, I want to encourage you first to consider Solomon's point that this life is short and fleeting. And how much of it do you want to spend angry and bitter? Like, how much of your precious time do you want to spend struggling to love? I mean, hypothetically, let's say the other person 100% at fault, you're still 100% responsible for your response. And so if you choose the path of bitterness, you're robbing yourself of joy. But a second, I want to encourage you just to not lose hope. Not because you trust the other person will change or even that you will change, but because you trust Christ. Like, if you believe your marriage problems to be greater than the grace of Christ, then the biggest problem in your life isn't a broken marriage, it's your broken faith. And so hope in Jesus. And then try to enjoy today. It may not be the day you imagine, but trust that there is so much to appreciate. I mean, the bigger encouragement is this. Let's enjoy this day because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And in fact, I think biblically, we're supposed to find joy in this day, and we're supposed to find joy in the day, right? The day when we die, we're united with Christ. But we aren't supposed to find joy in tomorrow. Does that make sense? Like, we find joy today, right now, where we find ourselves. We find joy in the day, like when we will be with Christ in heaven, experiencing eternal joy. The one time when we're not really supposed to look for joy is tomorrow. And yet, isn't that where our focus so often is? If I can just get into that school, if my kid hits some milestone, if my marriage gets better, if I can just make it to the vacation, if I can finally buy a house, if ministry grows, if I get that promotion. But you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And in constantly looking to tomorrow, we miss out on the joy of today. kind of like the single person who constantly looks to a relationship and marriage, believing then they can finally be happy. But they don't know what tomorrow will bring. And sadly, in hoping joy will come tomorrow, they struggle to find joy today. Just consider your own life. What joy are you looking to tomorrow that robs you of joy today? Are you stressed about college admissions? Are you fearful of not getting married? Are you worried about some bill that's coming? Do you think your marriage, if only your marriage would get better, then you'd be okay? Do you believe that you'll only be happy if your children are saved? Then you're missing out on the joy that God has for you today. I know we covered a lot, two chapters, but hopefully you get Solomon's encouragement. Live wisely by living faithfully and living by faith, and then just take joy in this gift that God has given you. As Christians, we should be the most joyful. Not because our life is better than anyone else's. It's the same. That's what Solomon keeps saying. We struggle the same. But because we know Christ is faithful, and he's given us this day to enjoy. Let me close with this. One of my favorite Pixar movies is the movie Up. Okay? It's the story of an elderly man, Mr. Fredrickson. My kids sometimes call him that. And a boy named Russell, right? And they have this adventure in South America. It's very typical Disney. But I was caught off guard because when it began, if you've seen it, you remember, typical beginning, boy and girl, they become friends. But then it quickly moves to show their life together. And it's shown without words. You see a montage of moments. This boy and girl grow up to get married. They hold hands. You see them share hopes and dreams of a family. But very soon, we find out that they aren't able to have children. And in this children's cartoon, we see this young couple in their doctor's office weeping over their infertility and their loss of dreams. She's broken by this, and so in love, he promises to take her on an adventure to Paradise Falls. But life happens, and so they never go. And as they get older, the husband remembers his promise to her, but before he can finally take her, she falls ill and eventually dies. The scene closes with this devastated old man sitting by himself in a funeral home and then walking slowly to his empty house. He's grieved that he never kept his promise. He ends up grumpy and bitter. There's no joy. So even as I tell you this, my guess is like that iconic music, right, is going through your head for those of you seen it. So I'm watching this with my kids, my wife, tears in her eyes. I'm thinking, okay, what just happened? But to me, that montage is a picture of what too many of us forget. The time is relentless. Like it never stops. And before we realize it, we'll be near to the end of it all. And death, it could come at any time. Mr. Fredrickson kept looking to the adventure, and then at times he forgot what he had. Near the end of the movie, he sadly opens a photo album that was supposed to be for their trip to Paradise Falls, and you find out that his wife had filled it with pictures of their life together. And in it, she writes, "Thanks for the adventure. Now go have a new one." And the very last scene of the movie is Mr. Fredrickson sitting on a curb with Russell just eating ice cream, and he's happy. It's moving in part because it illustrates the reality that I think Solomon is encouraging us to embrace. The world is fleeting. It is frustrating. Death is coming closer every day. At some point, our lives will be that montage, just glimpses of a life that has passed. And so rather than mourn the loss of some adventure or simply hope for a new one, let's enjoy this day because it is a gift from God. It may not be the most remarkable day. It may not be a day that you remember a few weeks from now. It might simply be sitting on a curb eating ice cream with someone that you love. But enjoy it because it's God's kindness to you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us. This day, Lord, this day, this moment, this time is your gift to us. And so help us to enjoy it. Help us not to forget that you are always faithful. And in our ignorance, that is a kindness. Because we just have to turn to you and trust you. And we trust, Lord, that you've given us this day to enjoy. And so we pray for that grace. We thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.